So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to look at tonight the text of Isaiah. I'm excited, really. It's going to be exciting and rewarding, I think, to get into this text tonight, especially this first chapter. Really what this first chapter serves as is a prologue, an introduction and prologue for the entire book. In fact, here's the truth. If we take chapter 6 of Isaiah as being the depiction of Isaiah's redemption and of his calling into the prophetic ministry, then in reality, the first five chapters of Isaiah serve as introductory material, and it really does. But chapter 1 kind of stands alone, and here's why. It's because in this first chapter, Isaiah is going to give us an overview of the themes that are going to be prominent throughout this book. The sinful condition of Judah that necessitated his ministry, the consequences of the rampant rebellion, the gracious appeals of the Lord God to Judah, the certainty of the coming judgment for breaking covenant with God, and the blessedness of the salvation that God would provide for his remnant. Okay, so I want to take advantage of every minute that we have, so I just want to dive in. Look first very briefly at this introduction in verse 1. Look at it with me real quick. Verse 1 reads, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, we've already talked about the historical context of this last week. But what I do want to do for just a moment is talk about this phrase, the vision of Isaiah. It's really important that we understand it a little bit. I don't want us to have the wrong idea. The use of the word vision here doesn't mean that everything that is recorded in this book sort of originated in some inner visual experience that Isaiah had, you know, like John in the book of Revelation. It's not the same kind of thing. The word chazon here, which is the Hebrew word, is being used to describe in whole divine revelation from God. That this book is a prophetic message from God that he's delivered to Isaiah through a variety of forms. And what he's telling Isaiah is this: here's what's going on in this nation. Here's what I'm doing with this nation. Here's why I'm doing it. And here's where everything is heading under God's sovereign control. But what Isaiah is doing here, and I want to make sure we understand this, is he's making sure that his readers understand that from the very beginning, this prophecy is not a product of his own insight. This is not just like a sermon that is derived from a text of Scripture. This is not his understanding of sort of the everything that's taking place in society. It's not a product of his own insight or intuition or perception. It's not his own human opinion or reasoning. It is the special revelation of God to Isaiah. In other words, to listen to Isaiah in his capacity as a prophet is to actually hear God. It's to listen to God. Because the words that he utters have been received supernaturally and are of supernatural origin. That's what he's saying. That's what he's getting across to us. Moreover, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that Isaiah's focus here is on Judah and on the capital city of Jerusalem, right? That's what he says. This is what I heard about Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, his initial purpose here is to deal with the history and the destiny of Judah and the remnant that's within her, okay? But he is going to talk about foreign nations, and he's going to talk about the 10 tribes of northern Israel. But he's going to do that only as they further the principal theme, which is to talk about God's dealings with Judah and Jerusalem. However, like we saw last week, Isaiah's prophecy actually transcends Judah, right? It transcends Judah to encompass the remnant of God's people in every nation and throughout time, even unto the very end of the age, right? So this is a big, big book. And from the beginning, Isaiah is unashamed to assert the essential nature and the breathtaking scope of this revelation that he received from God. He's not apologetic. He's not what we would call a reluctant prophet, okay, at all. Speaking the very words of God, he first of all begins by describing to us God's charge against Judah. I want you to see this with me. He says, starting in verse 2, look at it. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Notice what God is doing here. He calls the entire creation as a witness to these proceedings. He's calling the entire creation to witness the charge that he's going to bring against Judah, not only here in this prologue, but in everything and all that this book contains. Because here's why. When by the grace of God that he had formed Israel into a nation, you remember that the heavens and the earth had been present as witnesses to the covenant that Yahweh had made with his people at Sinai, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And now creation is being summoned again, only this time to be witnesses of the fact that Judah had rebelled against him and broken faith with the covenant. Remember what God had done in the Exodus. Remember the phraseology that's used there. I'm not going to go back and look at all of it except to remind you of it. In the Exodus, God had redeemed Israel. And one of the chief things that he had done was describing Israel as his son, right? His sons, his children. He redeemed them and he made them his treasured possession among all the nations. He adopted them as his own and he enjoyed with them this special relationship which applied not only to the entire nation, but to the individuals as well. When God chose Israel, what were they? They were slaves. They were small and insignificant people. And from small beginnings, he reared them and brought them to a position of prominence and exaltation among the other nations. Not merely by enlarging her numbers, but also by the special gifts that he gave to her. The law and the prophets, the good kings, the whole council of God. The concept and description of proper worship. But what they had done is rebel. In fact, here's what I want you to see. The verb that's used here for rebel is the Hebrew word pashah, P-A-S-H-A, pashah, which is a technical term. It's a technical term that's used in the Old Testament for breaking the covenant, breaking faith with God. And I want you to also see the very personal aspect of these words. Because the way these words are spoken carries the idea that Israel had constantly despised God's salvation and broken his covenant. In other words, it wasn't just one specific act. That wasn't the issue. It's not like Isaiah was being raised up to preach to Judah because there was this one glaring thing that they had done. It wasn't that at all. It was that the entire state of the people was corrupt. That's the idea. He who should have been the object of their filial, of their family, of love given to a father, who should have been the object of their devotion, was rather the one against whom they had rebelled. In fact, here's God's estimation of them. They'd become worse than ignorant beasts. He compares them here to an ox and a donkey. Not the smartest, you know, animals in the barrel. That at least can recognize their master. But Judah's beyond that. In fact, the idea here, the idea of the Hebrews, that they had lost the ability to discern or discriminate between God and idols. They'd lost the special and personal sense of knowing God. They didn't understand. They didn't consider what it meant to belong to God. And as a result, they were being destroyed for their lack of knowledge. It was the same sort of thing. Here's your crossover, Pete. It was the same sort of thing that Hosea said to the northern kingdom before it was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. He said these words, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Hosea 4 verse 6. In fact, I want to point this out. In Isaiah, God refers to Judah with the name Israel. God's not confused. He's referring to them as Israel because they are all that's left of the covenant people of God. That's the idea. God makes this charge, right? Well, a charge without evidence is baseless, right? So God gets to the evidence. And the way that God describes Judah is horrific. He piles up phrases and terms to describe the condition of Judah and his displeasure with them. Look at verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged." Now, I want you to hear this because, listen, God is speaking in this is a very personal expression from the Lord. The reason I say that is this is the very word that's translated as "ah" or "alas." Beloved, that's a personal expression of pain, of pity, of shock, of like personal abhorrence at unbelievable ingratitude toward you. He calls Judah a sinful nation. In fact, he uses the word, the word for nation, the Gentile word goy. That's important to see. He speaks of them as if they're Gentiles. They become like those who don't know God. They're characterized completely by unrighteousness. In fact, the word for sinful there is actually an active participle, which indicates constant and habitual sinning. And so what it does is it presents this initial, immediate, remarkable contrast between what Judah was intended to be as the chosen people of God and what the nation had actually become. He describes them as being laden with iniquity. It's a very visual picture. It's the idea of being heavy and burdened, stooped-backed, becoming dull with perversity and with crookedness. In fact, the idea of iniquity here is this idea of deeply rooted, premeditated sin that you just continue in without repentance and without regard. That's the idea. The picture is this. It's that this iniquity is lying upon the people and it's pressing upon them like this heavy weight that they cannot escape. But it's not out of guilt and conviction. That's not the idea. What they can't stand are the consequences, right? They become, he says, the offspring of evildoers. Another way to say that is their heritage is one of being intentionally wicked and injurious and destructive to others. They take pleasure in destroying people. They had forsaken the Lord. That word means to abandon and neglect God. They had apostatized. The idea is they'd run free. They'd run free to pursue unrestrained rebellion, leaving their former relationship behind. In fact, the idea of forsaken means this. It's such a deeply powerful word. It means the idea of a whole soul revolt against God. A transfer of your allegiance to other gods or to themselves or to their own sinful desires. And they had despised the Holy One of Israel, spurned him, treated him with contempt, mocking his holiness. And as a result, they'd become utterly estranged. It's a word that means to become alienated, to sever connections, to set yourself at odds with someone, causing antagonism. The idea, in fact, is this, is that they had gone into full retrograde to what they had formerly been. In fact, the picture is not unlike the picture that Peter describes when he writes of false Christians in 2 Peter chapter 2, and he describes them in this way. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That was the picture of Judah. In spurning God, they distanced themselves from the source of life. They disowned the very relationship which was the foundation of their true identity and the privileges and the blessings that they enjoyed. And again, I want to emphasize this. All these charges are deeply personal in nature. Judah had not sinned in a vacuum. They all point to this total breakdown of a personal bond. That's the issue at hand. God is deeply offended. They'd violated a personal and an intimate relationship and treated it as if it was of no value. In fact, the idea is this. Their sin is not a matter of just poor moral character or a matter of some poor choices that they made, or spiritual immaturity, you know, the kinds of excuses that we make. It was an issue of violence towards God's person himself. That's what this is about. They're strong words from an offended God, and they're deliberately strong. Calvin says, and I love this, he emphasizes that this is the only means of arousing hypocrites to a consciousness of their sin. They must be told precisely what they are. There can be no greater mistake than to minimize one's sinful condition to avoid offending them, because such minimizing only leads them to greater contempt and more brazen sin. right? The consequence of this pattern of rebellion of the whole of the nation. Listen, man, they should have, it was right before their eyes. They've become completely unsound. Look at verses 5 and 6. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. It all points to the irrational nature of Judah's rebellion. Why are you continuing down a path that only leads to your abject destruction, right? What are you doing? Right? You know what this is the picture of? This is the picture of the guy that gets beaten within inches of his life and gets up off the ground and begs for more. Really, that's the picture. Why do they continue to do what makes for their own ruin? It makes no sense at all, right? In verses 7 and 8, he describes in vivid detail what's become of the nation because of its continued rebellion. Look at it. Your country lies desolate. Take a look around. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overgrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Here's what he's saying. Here's what Isaiah is pointing out. Look, the consequences of your breaking faith with God are before your very eyes. And it's not mere happenstance. This is the work of God. This didn't just happen. This is the work of God. The invaders, look, they're not specifically named here because their identity is not the key point, nor even their hostility to Judah. What matters here is that these foreigners are where they should not have been, right? Having been brought into this land by Yahweh to be used as instruments for chastening his people. And the result is, you know what? Zion's like this forlorn, abandoned building in the middle of a field. It's like a shack, you know? You ever been driving around in like rural Virginia and you see one of those buildings look like it's about to fall to the ground? You know what I mean? What's your first instinct?
I want to go see it.
Yeah, my first instinct is to park the car, park the truck, and run over and get inside of it and see what's there. You shouldn't, right? That's stupid. But if it doesn't have a no trespassing sign, right? No. But here's the point. This place is like a shell of itself. Why can't Judah see what's going on? And here's the big truth bomb that Isaiah drops. The truth is that this nation, apart from the grace of God and God's long suffering with them, should have ceased to exist ages ago. It deserved to be destroyed by God. Isaiah says, look, verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, I don't want you to miss the implication here, because the clear message is this, is that the sin of the nation was not unlike Sodom and Gomorrah in its worthiness to be judged. The issue for Sodom and Gomorrah was what? Sexual immorality, right? The issue in Judah is spiritual adultery. It's the spiritual equivalent. And God's going to make that plain in just a moment. The nation is placed in the very same place, in the very same category, I mean, as Sodom and Gomorrah. And what that did was make all their acts of worship worthless. Right? It was worthless. Look at this. Verses 10 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Ow. Right? Oh, man. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Imagine if your spouse said to you, all of your outward overtures of love towards me make me want to puke. I despise them. They are horrific. Think that might get your attention? Think it might get your attention? The multitude, God's come to this place, to a place of despising the very acts of worship that he ordained. The multitudes of their sacrifices don't cover the multitude of their willful sins. The additional convocations and gatherings can't hide the duplicity of their hearts. Their offerings are not only worthless, but the Hebrew word for vain describes something that is lying and false. Something that's put on. Something that's done to gain acclaim from someone other than God. In verse 14, the sense of the word hates means to despise somebody's actions to the point of making them your enemy. He's at the point, God is, of refusing to hear prayer because of their lack of repentance. He's sick and tired of dealing with the sins of Judah and their reprobate, put on worship, all their religious posturing. In fact, to God, here's his description. All you're doing is trampling my courts. Again, think of it. This very worship, which the same God had commanded, is now declared to be the object of his deepest hatred. Because it's been debased by Judah into mere formalism. Well, they brought the offerings of their hands, but at the same time, they withheld the integrity of their hearts. Without faith, beloved, it's impossible to please God in worship or in any other aspect of life. Worship, while flouting God's commandments, while ignoring God's commandments, while breaking God's commandments, is not true worship. And a sacrifice that's offered without faith is hollow mockery. That's what God is saying through Isaiah. The people worshiped God with their lips. Their hearts were far from them. They divorced doctrine and practice, theology and obedience, which is a method that always meets with disastrous results. They'd forgotten the teaching of David. Remember when David repented of his sin with Bathsheba? And he was like, you know, I would offer you all these sacrifices and all this stuff, but here's what you really want, God. He says, the sacrifices of God, Psalm 51:17, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, what? You will not despise. Judah had become worthy of God's hatred, guilty of idolatry, seeking to worship God in the same way that they approached the false gods and the idols that they followed. And how did they do that? Well, they offered sacrifice and religious acts to win favor from their idols' hands or to try to manipulate, you know, God rather than worshiping out of hearts of gratitude for his grace and making them his people. So therefore, here's what God is saying. I will treat you, Judah, just as an idol would treat you. An idol cannot open its eyes, so God would hide his eyes from them. An idol cannot hear, so God would not hear their multiplied prayer. And all of those things, beloved, that he describes in this text, here's the danger of all. Here's the concern with this. When we read this, the issue is not we should read this and go, man, Judah was really messed up. Can you believe how messed up Judah was? There's some really jacked up people. How does someone get that messed up? All of these things that God describes are dangers to his professing people in all ages, aren't they? Including our own. And they're rampant in the modern church. And then God makes explicit the reason for his anger and his rejection of Judah's worship at the end of verse 15. He says, your hands are full of blood. They're guilty of heinous and horrific sin. In fact, jump down to verses 21 through 23. He expands the reason for his displeasure. He brings in everybody. How the faithful city, he says, has become a whore. She, who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver's become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Look what he does. He explicitly charges Judah with spiritual adultery, doesn't he? He calls him a whore. Calls Judah, Jerusalem, a whore. A nation that ran after other gods. A city that immersed itself in prancing after other gods. Judah's become a murderous people. Rebels and thieves dwell there. They're tarnished. Their silver's become dross, right? They've been diluted of their strength. Wine mixed with water. Their leaders themselves, rather than calling them to repentance, rather than speaking to them the truth, They are themselves rebellious to God's words, greedy and unjust, willing to be bought and sold, oppressing the weakest among them. Well, what's God's solution? It's this. It's a call to repentance and faith. Look at it. The only solution to their current state was this, beloved. It was true repentance. It was a renewed trust in God and in His grace and a return to their covenant obedience. Look what He says in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Notice what God calls for here. Not just remorse. Not just feel bad. Not just words. Tell me how bad you feel. Tell me how hard this has been for you. It's none of that. It's concrete action that are motivated by faith and repentance. This calling to wash themselves of their wickedness, to reform their character. Look, that's not something they can accomplish in their own power, right? Can they do that in their own power? No, of course not. No sinner can. But by the empowering grace of God, they can. But that's exactly the kind of repentance that's in view. Ceasing to do evil, learning to do good, seeking justice, correcting oppression, treating the weakest of society with compassion and with mercy. He's calling for a thorough reformation of the heart, a reformation such as God alone can give. And then we come to one of the most well-known texts from Isaiah. Verse 18, right? How often have we heard this? It's great. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now here's the deal. I want us to really understand what's being said here. Because God is offering, making an offer of great grace, and He's entreating the souls of Judah. But I want us to make sure that we understand where the grace lies in these words. Okay? Because I think sometimes we've gotten it wrong. The grace here is not found in the reasoning together. Let me explain why. In Hebrew. In Hebrew, the idea of reasoning together is not this. It's not God saying, I'll tell you what, come on, let's sit down, let's talk this out. You present your side, I'll present my side, and then we can come to a compromise that we can all agree on. That's not what God is saying. Not at all. Reason together does not point, you know, to an opportunity for hammering out a mutually acceptable compromise. What reasoning together says or constitutes is a call to confess the defined description of your character as being true, and then to comply with the divine prescription for reconciliation as being reasonable and definitive. In other words, beloved, yeah.
It was good.
Reasoning together, where do you want me to start? Where it constitutes? It constitutes a call to confess the divine description of your character as being true. It's what you're saying, God, is absolutely true. Right? And then it is the idea of complying with the divine prescription for reconciliation as being reasonable and definitive, as being the only one. Obstinate refusal to submit leads to final rejection. Now, listen, it is an invitation to discuss together the accusations which the Lord has made against Judah, but only in the sense that Judah confesses that she is precisely the sinful nation that God has accused her of being. No excuse making. No mitigating. No, well, but wait, you know, I have this. No. With the understanding that God is a God who's willing to forgive. To understand that's where the grace is found. Not in the reasoning together, but in the fact that God is willing to forgive. That's where the grace is found. Okay? God, sins that are like scarlet, that are red like crimson, God promises to make white as snow, white like wool. How is that going to be accomplished? How does that happen?
By His grace.
Yeah, it doesn't just evaporate into the air, right? It's only through God's mercy in which forgiveness and pardon and life are offered to men and women who are required to repent of their sins to receive it. Yahweh promises, I will remedy the situation of the people. Now, there's no explanation given right here as to the specific way that the righteous judge will effect such a change. But what he does call for here is repentance and trust in the promise of God that by a sovereign act of his grace, he will no longer hold their transgressions against them and he will cleanse them of their wickedness. Right? In fact, he says it really succinctly in verse 20, 19 and 20. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The choice is put before them, and it's binding. Repent and trust in the Lord anew. Become willing and obedient, and you'll enjoy the blessings of the covenant. I.e., you'll eat the good of the land. That's the idea of that phrase. You'll eat the good of the land. You'll enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Or you'll refuse, and you'll continue in rebellion, and you'll be cursed. You'll be eaten by the sword. Eat or be eaten. The choice is yours. But there's no other option available to you. I've spoken, period. It's either going to be saving discipline or crushing judgment for you. Which one? Which one? Notice what the Lord does in these verses that follow. In verse 24, God speaks of himself in three distinctive ways. He's getting across the fact that I've spoken and it's final and you better take me seriously. Look at it. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Isaiah refers to God as it with three titles. Lord, that's the title Adon. It refers to him as master and Lord and king, right? He refers to him as Lord of hosts, Yahweh of the heavenly armies. He calls him the mighty one of Israel, the only strong one. Here's the point. All those names emphasize God's irresistible power, his military prowess, his right to be honored and obeyed. Reckon who he is what Isaiah is saying. That's the point. And then the Lord declares his sovereign intent. First of all, he's going to deal with his enemies. He's going to get relief from the burden of bearing with them, and he's going to avenge himself against his foes. He's going to avenge their affront against his glory. In fact, look at what he says in verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. I want you to see, there is a very fierce finality to these words. Rebels and sinners are going to get broken. In other words, and don't think about broken like a vase that gets broken. It's the idea of being smashed beyond repair. It's the idea of they will be fractured and crushed and consumed. That's their fate. That's the imagery God is putting forth. He says in verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. What's God talking about there? He's using descriptions of the various sacred spaces of the idols and the false gods that they'd given themselves to, the locations where worship of these fertility gods took place. And then look what he does. He uses a turn of phrase to describe the rebels' destruction. It's great. He says, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. He says to the rebels in essence, look, you're going to become like the idols in the places where you worship them. You're going to become dead. An oak tree with withered leaves. You're going to be a garden without water. You're going to be dry and dead. In essence, what God is saying is, you imagining yourself to be strong, you're going to be revealed as dead, and your idolatrous works and your sin will be the spark that will kindle the flame that will lead to your eternal burning, where you are consumed by the wrath of God. That's the idea here. That's the picture in Hebrew. And it's a fire that nobody can quench. But God has a second purpose in mind. He's going to save his remnant. The Lord will purify them from their wayward ways. But it would not be pleasant. Look back at verses 25 and 26. He says to the remnant, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God is saying, I'm going to turn my protective hand against you. for discipline, for your good. Purifying them, you know, by smelting away their alloys and their impurities, their wickedness, their filth. The sense is that they will be purified as in a crucible of correction. That's the picture. And he'll restore his people after he purifies them by giving them righteous judges and counselors that will speak the truth to them as at the first. The city will once again be full of righteousness, and the people will be faithful, and Jerusalem will be renewed and no longer characterized by adultery, but by faithfulness. They will be a new and a transformed community. An ideal that was never actually met in Israel, was it? But that will come with the fully gathered people of God. But how would this be accomplished? Here's the first hint of Christ in Isaiah. It's beautiful. Look at this. Verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Here in verse 27, we see the first faint whisper of the way in which God will rescue his sinful people through the ministry of the Messiah that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Zion, the remnant, the true people of God, will be redeemed by justice, or through justice. What does that mean? Well, that word redeemed means they're going to be purchased. They'll be ransomed. They'll be delivered through the just payment of a price. Well, if somebody, if the nation, if Judah is going to be, if the remnant's going to be purchased and ransomed and delivered through the just payment of a price, then that points to what? Somebody who does the redeeming. It points to a redeemer. The remnant would be redeemed by a promised Messiah that Isaiah will describe in great detail in this prophecy. And he'll redeem his remnant in Judah with respect and to God's justice in two ways. First of all, he will fulfill the covenant obligations of righteousness on behalf of his people by perfect obedience, the covenant obligations that Judah had broken. And then second, he will pay the debt owed to God's holiness by his elect people by bearing the just punishment for their transgressions on the cross. And therefore, those who repent by God's grace will become the recipients of Christ's righteousness and so inherit in full the blessings of God's covenant of grace. And it's here that we begin to see Isaiah's end game. You know, the end game that's in view. The one who will, by himself, accomplish covenant faithfulness that Judah had despised, and who would in himself pay the ultimate price in a spiritual sense that their rebellion required in order for their scarlet sins to be washed white as snow. That Redeemer would come from the remnant that would be purchased out and called to repentance and faith by God. We know him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Just in this first chapter, we get a glimpse of the grand scope of Isaiah's prophecy. We see a word that's fitly spoken to Judah, warning them of the coming judgment to the hypocrite and the false professor, and also the discipline and the salvation of a remnant. But a message that also transcends Judah to speak to the professing people of God today, to the church. Because here's the thing, both to the false professor and the believing remnant, look, the message is clear. God must not be trifled with. As much as God speaks to Judah, we must keep in mind that God is likewise speaking to the visible or professing church that is outwardly God's covenant people in this world. He's not to be taken lightly. Not to be held in contempt, but to be known and honored and worshipped as he is, the God of ineffable holiness, the God of righteous and consuming judgment, and the God of incomparable grace and mercy to those who humble themselves before him. Again, all of these things which God describes are dangerous to his professing people in all ages, including our own. In fact, it shouldn't be surprising that God's description of Judah is not at all unlike Christ's charge against the church of Laodicea. Is it? Listen to these words. the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, i.e. recognize who's talking. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say that I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the point. Man, God commands of his people that we engage in conscious meditation and serious contemplation and then comprehensive whole life worship in light of his grace to us. Not just corporately, right? The church needs to be this and the church needs to be that. I often hear people say, oh, the church needs to be this. The church needs to be that. The church ought to be doing this. Rather than understanding, the church is not made up of faceless, nameless people. It's made up of you. It's made up of you. Maybe you should replace the church ought to with I ought to. Right? Amen. God demands that we understand the immense obligations that come with being his people. Beloved, he demands our loyalty. He will settle for nothing less. And that's true not only of Judah, but of God's people throughout the ages. And it's true of us. Look, Isaiah wants us to make clear from the very beginning. We're reading this text. Here's what Isaiah is saying, basically. Look, here's the deal. If you heed God's offer of grace and mercy, if you respond with faith to his sanctifying hand, if you admit the sins that he describes in you as being there and you repent of them and turn away from them, you will find great blessing and eternal joy in the message that I'm about to lay on you. But if you despise God's words and you despise him, expect no mercy. Repentant and trusting sinners will find cause for great wonder and joy in this book, but unrepentant sinners are going to find no joy in my prophecy. That's what Isaiah is saying. And that's the point of this first chapter. You guys have any questions or comments or anything before we pray and then pray? Anybody, anything?
I love that. I can't remember how you put it. Where's the handout?
I probably can't either, but...
No, it's on here. Saving discipline and crushing judgment.
Yeah.
Like, that's it.
That's your choice.
That's it.
Yeah, that's
I
it.
I love that. That nails it.
Yeah. Pick one. Yes, sir.
I was reading some of Barnes' comments, which are pretty interesting. He believes that this took place probably in the time of Ahaz. And reading, that time, he mentions that Ahaz is described as when he was afflicted, he got worse and worse. And
yeah.
Worse. So it's like that. Yeah. He's kind of saying this might have been in that time. And what's an interesting thing he pointed out was that these people were very busy with their religion.
Oh, they were absolutely. They were busy little bees with their worship, man. Absolutely.
Psalm 78:34, when he slew them, then they sought him. And
yeah, exactly.
Matthew Henry pointed out that sinners under the strokes of judgments like these folks will really fly to their religion.
Yeah.
But they won't fly from their sin.
No, they won't fly from their sins. And they'll fly to their religion, but they won't fly to the one true God.
Yeah.
No, I know. You know, when you read that, look, man, this is scary because like that description that he makes of Israel, a sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, forsaken the Lord, despise the Holy One of Israel, utterly estranged. Like, I don't know that it gets any more terrifying or damning than that, really. And yet, there are a multitude of people who take the name of the Lord on their lips who live exactly like that.
Just think of 9/11.
Oh. Yeah.
Suddenly the churches were full.
Oh, yeah, for 2 weeks or three.
It was exactly the same thing.
Yeah, sure. Yep, yep. It's like I knew somebody who had a heart attack one time, and they were resuscitated. Actually, you know, they were flatlined. They were resuscitated, and then they decided they should go back to church. They went for 6 weeks. That was the price of a resuscitated heart, I guess. And then that was they paid their dues. Sad, true. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
So one of the things that I think is a caution for us is that it's easy to look at this and go, "Wow, it's kind of talking about our modern society," and it is.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about how this quote Christian nation has abandoned its foundation of faith, if there ever actually was one. But in reality, it's a warning, like you've said, to us that we need to be on the watch for this and not just be arrogant and proud, ha ha ha, God's take. This is talking to us
personally. Oh, yeah, absolutely. If you miss the personal nature of this, you miss the whole thing, right? Because the point here with Judah is it's not just that they're a nation. Is that they are the nation as a whole in covenant with God. Now, obviously, not all of Judah is truly saved. There's a remnant, right? But the idea is, like, the picture, like, if you're going to take Judah out and replace something, you would put the church in here. If that's outwardly, the professing church is, you know, in covenant with God. But how much of the professing church and how many Christians in professing churches, even good ones, can kind of fall under this description? And how easily could we, apart from the restraining and renewing grace of God in our lives, right?
It's a continual call to repentance.
Yeah, absolutely. And the point here too is that the reason Judah had become so calloused is because they just continued in their sin over and over and papered it over and excused it and made, you know, reason for it and made mitigation for it and whatever. And they just kept doing it. And everything is falling to pieces around them. And I mean, look, they're looking at their nation that is an abject ruin, right? As they're seeing everything be destroyed, like the stupid boxer that doesn't know when he's had enough. They just keep getting up and getting pummeled, like doing the same thing over and over again and being, you know, disciplined for it. How many professing believers are there like that in this world? A lot. How many times have I been guilty of that? Where I'm going to persist in this sin. I won't even call it sin. It's something else. When it's sin. And I'm being disciplined for it the whole time. Right? I mean, this is serious business. Because if you persist in this, the whole point is, well, then you prove that you were never really part of the people of God to begin with. You're not part of the remnant. And lots of times we'll put the emphasis on, you know, the grace of God. Well, God's got to do it. God's got to do it. And that's true. But there's human responsibility in this text, right? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Stop what you're doing, right? That's important to recognize. That's really important for us to recognize. Anybody else?
Well, the grace comes in the call being issued, too.
Yeah.
I mean, God wasn't even obligated to call them to repent.
No.
Or to give them this horrible assessment of themselves. Like Romans 3, like, I mean, that's a grace of God that God would describe and tell mankind what we're really like, because we think we see and we understand and we don't at all.
We don't. Yeah, think about Sodom and Gomorrah.
It's the grace.
Right?
It's just that there's even this call and a willingness. He will receive the repentant and humble in heart.
Yeah, the grace is made evident by the confession that, well, if it weren't for God, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah right now. Yeah, you would. We would.
But another danger is like getting caught up in the traditions of like boxes to check. Like,
yeah.
The sacrifices that we make, you know. Like
the stuff that we do to earn spiritual cred or whatever, or credit, yeah. No, it's true. And that's why God does what he does here in such a picturesque manner when he's like, you're treating me like an idol. Like, rather, like the whole point is, look, we should be, the essence of worship, the essence of Israel's worship of God was not to earn his favor. It never was. It was a response of gratitude to his incredible grace to make them his people, right? Yeah. It's the same for us. Our worship is not to wrangle something from the hand of God, right? Or check off a box. It's an expression of just worship and honor and praise and adoration and all of that, right? Thanksgiving, all those things mixed together. But what they had done, what Judah had done, what they were kind of doing the whole, you hedge your bets. They were hedging their bets, man. We're gonna pray over here to Baal and the other Canaanite deities and all these other guys that we love. And then we're going to go over here and we're going to offer some stuff to God. And we're just going to cover the whole gamut. We're just going to cover the whole, you know, we'll just cover everybody out there and we'll treat them in the exact same way. The whole idea of their worship of God was to manipulate him. It was to pull favor from his hand. It was to make God jump through their hoops kind of thing. And God's like, fine, you're going to treat me like an idol? I'll be like an idol towards you. I'll turn my eyes away and I won't see. I'll close my ears and I won't hear. How's that going to work? Right? That's the point. Like, this is very, and the thing too I want us to see is, like, the very personal nature of Yahweh's relationship with his people. He's not this, I mean, he is high and lifted up, right? He is. He is a God transcendent, but he is also a God immanent. He is a God who delights in the fellowship of his people, and he delights in honest fellowship. And that's the thing. Like, it's
like what you opened up with, the verse about how God is close to the brokenhearted.
And the contrite, yeah.
He's close to us.
Right on.
He's truly with us.
Right.
Even though he has no responsibility to us to do that. I mean,
well,
no, we have no.
Well, he's bound himself to us to do right. that. But I know what you're saying. Yeah, like
we have no
initially
rights.
He didn't.
We have no rights.
Oh, no, we have no rights. Mm-mm.
That's what I meant. We
no,
have
no, right no. No.
He didn't have to do that.
No. And again, like you were saying, it's very gracious of him to even point out Judah's sins rather than just destroying them. But he couldn't. You know, he had to redeem them so from them could come the line of the tribe of Judah. But all right. All right, here's what I want you to read for next week. Isaiah chapter 2 through 5. No, I'm kidding. I'm just teasing. I want you to read Isaiah chapter 2. Just read Isaiah chapter 2. I thought about kind of doing a big... Yeah, we're not doing that. So Isaiah 2 for next week. So let's pray. And then we'll break up into some groups to pray. So, Sam, will you pray for us?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Dearly Father, I thank you for this warning that we have read in the first chapter of Isaiah tonight. I pray that we would truly measure it rightly and place the proper weight on it that it deserves and demands. I pray it would be far from us to be a people that offers lip service and empty-hearted worship and denies ever truly sacrificing our sin and our own will to be yours.
Amen.
And,
yeah.
I pray that you do that work in our hearts and you continue to do that. And I pray that we would have the guts to do it ourselves as well, because we can't just ask for you to do this in us without putting in any effort. So I pray that you would hear our prayers, you would be close to us, and we would be close to you as well. And I pray that for this time, and I thank you for it. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You said Israel was chosen when they were slaves. Weren't they chosen before they were slaves?
Chosen out of Egypt. Chosen out of, like, to be a people.
Okay.
Right? Yeah, yeah. No, I get you. I follow what you're saying. Yeah, I could have been more clear on that. I mean, they're chosen in Abraham's seed originally, right? But as a nation, before they're constituted as a nation in the Exodus. Yeah, yeah.